Romans 11:36 is our text for this morning. This is the 68th sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. Romans was written by a missionary, and the purpose for missions is the glory of God. Today's message is 38 handwritten pages. That's going to take us about an hour. And the title of the message today is The Chief End of Patrick Mahomes. Please turn to, yes, thank you. You're much kinder than the first service. Please turn to Romans chapter 11. As you do, remember that God loves you in Christ. Even though we're only going to be studying verse 36, for context, I'm going to read the entire doxology that Paul puts at the end of chapter 11. I will read 33 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, it is our desire to glorify you. It is my desire to glorify you in the preaching of the word, Lord. It is the desire of your people today to glorify you in the hearing and the doing of the word. And Lord, we simply want to acknowledge that this is something we're not able to do unless your spirit enables us. And so in Jesus' name, Lord, would you please bring glory to yourself by your spirit through the proclamation of the word today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, subject of our sermon today is the glory of God. Glory simply means weightiness or heaviness. Our text today, as already stated, is Romans 11:36. And I'm going to be addressing this text and this topic from seven different angles. We're going to consider, number one, the context. Two, the comprehensiveness. Number three, the competition. Number four, the compensation. Number five, the commitment. Number six, the Christ. And finally, number seven, the completion. The completion. Let's get right to work. Point number one, the context of Romans 11:36. This verse not only brings to a close Paul's longest doxological hymn of praise, and this verse not only brings to a conclusion chapter 11, so if you're keeping score, 11 down, 5 to go, which means we're getting there. And not only does this verse bring to a conclusion the subsection of the book of Romans, speaking of Jew-Gentile salvation, that is chapters 9, 10, and 11, but it also brings to a close the theological portion of the book of Romans, which is chapters 1 through 11. So for 2 years, over 2 years, we've been studying nothing but theology in all 11 chapters of Romans, the gospel of God. But when we gather, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, our study is going to take a dramatic turn from deep theology to street-level practicality. Romans 11:36 marks the end of the greatest theological literature that has ever been penned in the history of mankind. Now, I have done my best over the past 2 years to explain these 11 chapters to you, and at the same time, I know that I have only skimmed the top layer of truth contained therein. The immediate context is that Paul has just completed his discussion on how God saves Jews and Gentiles. And this glorious plan causes Paul to erupt in a hymn of praise. What is this hymn of praise? Well, perhaps it is all original material. Maybe it is a hymn that the early church would sing regularly. Maybe it is confessional material. Perhaps it is a combination of all of these, but certainly it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and certainly it is here for our instruction. Now, the immediate context is that Paul, in verses 34 and 35, has just asked a series of three rhetorical questions which accentuate the independence of God, and the point of all three questions is this: we don't figure God out, we don't give him advice, and he is not in our debt. So The immediate context, three questions. After those questions are asked, there is a causal word. That is the word for, F-O-R. 11:36 is our text today. The first English word there is for, F-O-R, which is a causal word, which means that what is about to be said is either an explanation of or the conclusion of what has been previously said. And what Paul just said, asking three questions from three scriptures in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 35, after you have those three questions asked in verses 34 and 35, they all require negative answers. The answer to all of them is the same. Nobody, nobody, and nobody. Now he's going to go positive, and he's going to use a causal word, that's the word for, and state this positively. 11:36, for, from him, and through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. That's your context, and that is point number one. Let's move on to point number two, and this is the comprehensiveness of God's glory, and that is derived from the small three-letter English word all. His planning, his activity, and his goal is all focused on one thing, and that is his glory. Look at the three prepositions, from, through, and to. From, through, and to. He is the source of all. That is a comprehensive word. It is a totality. It is an all-encompassing word. That is everything in the created order. Everything in the created order. That includes, but is not limited to, Jupiter and the juniper tree and the barracuda and tonsils and dragonflies and the Dead Sea and the neutron and the retina and the T-Rex and the Grand Teton and the Komodo dragon and tsunamis and snow and onions and owls. All, everything brings glory to God. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord has made them all. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, he made their glowing colors, he made their tiny wings. The purple-headed mountain, the river running by, the sunset and the morning that brightens up the sky. The cold wind in the winter, the pleasant summer sun, the ripe fruits of the garden, he made them every one. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord has made them all. That was a hymn that was written in 1848 by Cecil Francis Alexander. And by the way, God made Cecil Francis Alexander in 1818 in Red Cross, Ireland. And just for the record, God made the Emerald Island too. But God, as the source of all, that's a comprehensive word, all things, is not confined to nature. For from him also come grace and wisdom and forgiveness and eternal life and every good and perfect gift, James 1:17. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all, and that's a comprehensive word, all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all, that's another comprehensive word, all things, and through whom we exist. And again, not just the stuff that we can see and handle, but also things which are invisible. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All, there's a comprehensive word, all things were created through him and for him. So at the end of the service today, we are going to sing, praise God from whom all, that's a comprehensive word, all blessings flow. And not only is he the source, but he is also the means or the agent or the sustainer of all things. So in 11:36, we read, from him and through him, he is the agent or the sustainer. Now, the context of Romans 11:36 is speaking more to the subject of salvation than it is to creation. And as such, let us consider the spiritual blessings which come through God and make their way to us. He is the one who elects. He is the one who sent his son. He is the one who sacrificed his son on the cross. The gospel is of first importance. He is the one who raised his son. He is the one who convicts us. He is the one who regenerates us. He is the one who grants us faith and repentance. He is the one who justifies us. He is the one who adopts us. He is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who keeps us. He is the means or the agency by which we'll be glorified. He is the one who glorifies us. And through him are all things. Through him are all things. This includes not only his work in salvation, but in our day-to-day lives. All of the acts of providence in history, that is the history of the Jewish people, that is the history of the American people, that is the history of North Shore Baptist Church, that is the history of your family, that is the history of your life. Through him are all, that's a comprehensive word, all things. So, he is the one that is directing traffic, sustaining, orchestrating, causing, limiting, ordering, controlling, upholding all things by the word of his power. All things, there is a comprehensive word, all things work together for the good. Why? Because our good God is the one who is working all things. And he is not working randomly, nor haphazardly, nor does he react. It is an all, that is a comprehensive word, an all-encompassing working together of the counsels of his own mind with one goal in mind, and that goal is also in verse 36, and that is that to him are all things. In other words, God's goal is himself. God is God-centered. God's chief end is to bring glory to himself. All things work to that end. This is not to say that God is pleased with all things. He is not pleased when he sees sin. He is grieved when he sees sin. But he will use that sin and that tsunami and that world war and all, that's a comprehensive word, all other things to bring glory to himself. Now, here's the thing from our limited perspective. We can't see it. We certainly would not do it that way. But whatever it is that will happen, it is from God, it is through God, and ultimately it is for his glory. And that's why he can say, along with Joseph, in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil. Your intention, however, was subordinate to God's big plan, but God meant it for good. Here's another way to consider the comprehensiveness of God's glory. Consider that all things bring him glory, but this does not mean that the works in and of themselves are glorious. You see, some people would argue and say that in order for God to delight in something, that thing or that event or that person must be beautiful. Well, that would be true if God was dependent upon something or someone outside of himself for his own joy. But that is not the case. Don't think of it as God looking down out of heaven at a flower and saying, well, that flower makes me happy. No, if that were the case, then the flower would have some sort of power over God. God's pleasure comes from himself, from his work, and not from the intrinsic beauty of the rose itself. Jonathan Edwards wrote a very profound little book called The End for Which God Created the World. And that word end means there the goal for which God created the world. Here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards that sums this up, that God is not looking at the object and then the object is making him happy, but that God is indeed happy through his work in making the object. I know it's a subtle difference, but it is important and profound. Listen to the words of Edwards. The pleasure of God has in the creature is not properly pleasure from the creature. Though he has real pleasure in the creature's holiness and happiness, yet this is not properly any pleasure which he receives from the creature. For these things are what he gives the creature. his rejoicing therein is rather a rejoicing in his own acts and his own glory expressed in those acts than a joy derived from the creature. God's joy is dependent on nothing beside his own act, which he exerts with absolute independent power, end quote, and all things are to him. Stated more simply, God is not delighting in the rose or in your act of benevolence or in you in and of yourself. He is delighting in his work in those things. So if that is the case, would it not then stand to reason that we should join God in bringing glory to God in all things? In other words, if God's goal is God's glory, should we not share that same goal? Well, yes, indeed, that is reasonable. But due to the effects of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the sin nature that we possess, not only are we by nature not desirous for the glory of God, but get this, our natural inclination is to compete with him, which brings us to point number three, the competition. It's here that the sermon is going to take a sad turn for a few moments. In 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written. In catechism form, the first question is asked, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the bottom line or overarching purpose of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Patrick Mahomes is a man. He is also a chief. And therefore, the chief end of Patrick Mahomes is not his tight end, Travis Kelce, but the chief end of Patrick Mahomes is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is the chief end of all of the chiefs and all of the eagles and for you and me as well. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that's what it is, ideally speaking. But in reality, stick with me here, the chief end of fallen man left to himself is to glorify himself. Left to ourselves, what we want is glory, and that is self-glory. Philippians 2:21. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. If you look at God and you sit and you analyze, why does God do what he does? And you keep asking the why question, you are going to arrive at the conclusion he does what he does for his own glory. Well, remember the catechism that we gave our children when they were small. Question number one, who made you? Answer, God. What else did God make? Answer, all things. Why did God make you and all things? Answer, for his own glory. Likewise, if you get really honest with yourself and get really quiet, block out outside noise and just have an honest conversation with yourself and start asking the question, why do I do the things that I do? You answer that question and then you ask, well, why did you do that? And you take it back, take it back, take it back. The deeper you go, the more you will realize that at the heart of all that you do and think and say is pride. Now, some people are more blatant in their pride than others. They actually verbally brag and boast. They talk about themselves endlessly. Such was the case with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Daniel 4:30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of, there's that word, glory, for my majesty? Unashamedly, there are people whose actions are clearly there for the purpose of gratifying self. There are others who are more subtle. They are well disguised in their pride, but their motive is also pride. Now, the reason that they are more disguised in this is because they know how obnoxious braggers are, and they have more social skills, and so they will not talk about themselves, but they will think about themselves. Pride is self-worship. It is a quest to gain glory for oneself. And I would say, even in the secret, the sacrificial, the benevolent, the religious actions of people, there is a sense of self-satisfaction. even in something like preaching a sermon. How did the sermon go this week? And I will answer that question, I think, based upon how well I delivered it or how well people tell me it was received. That there is a sense of self-satisfaction even in doing things for the glory of God. And sometimes we will be doing something, and the reason that we will do it is because we don't want to feel the guilt of not doing it. What is that? Well, that is motivated by pride. Or there is this secret yearning that others will find out the good things that we have done. You certainly would never say it, but you hope that it becomes discovered. This week, I got a letter from a friend of mine who is a pastor. We were in seminary together. Everybody was poor in seminary, but I had a few extra bucks, and I knew that this particular guy was going to be a great pastor, and so I wanted to invest in his future. And so this is 35 years ago, Anna and I gave him a little bit of money. Well, it turns out that when I gave him the money, he actually had kept a logbook for 35 years of everyone who had done something nice for him. And he took a picture of the logbook from 1990, and he showed in that Anna and I had given him some money. And when I got it, I was just in this quandary. I thought, okay, what am I going to do with this? Like, I can't show it to my children, because if I show it to him, it's going to appear as though I'm bragging, so I need to leave it somewhere so they will find it when I die. But still, at the very heart of it is, I'm not going to tell you, but I do want it to be discovered. It's self-worship. It is self-glorification. It is pride. I will think about my funeral sometime, and I will think, oh, man, I wish that I could be there to see the people crying. I mean, that's just... that is totally delusional, because I know that at my funeral, they're going to be singing Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead, but that's another sermon for another day. But what it is, when we think about ourselves in this way, it is a competing with God. It's me robbing God. I want his glory for myself. Now, let's be clear. This comes from a wicked heart. This comes from the world. But it also is motivated by the devil. The devil wants God's glory. He demonstrated that he wanted God's glory by attempting a coup. He attempted to overthrow the God of heaven. And he used this strategy in tempting Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:5. You will be like God. There's your motive. You want to compete with God. You can be like him. So disobey and eat the fruit. And from the Garden of Eden to this very day, it has been the goal of fallen man to get God's glory. That's essentially what sin is, and that's what the Bible says sin is. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and done what? Fallen short of the glory of God. You see, life for a fallen human being is nothing more than a quest for self-glory. Think about it. When there is a group picture taken and you are in that photo and you receive a copy of that photo, who is the first person that you look for? When there is a daydream, are you not always the hero of your own daydream? Like, do you have any daydreams where you just totally get humiliated and drop the ball all the time? No. Listen, I cannot tell you the thousands of touchdowns that I have scored intercepting the ball and running it back for a pick six. That is in my daydream. In reality, this is not an exaggeration, I never once ever touched the ball. I never touched the ball. But in my daydream, I am always picking up a fumble and running it into the end zone. We daydream and make ourselves the hero of our daydreams. Why do we get upset when people corrupt us? It's because we are so madly in love with ourselves and so defensive of ourselves. You are really into you. Why do you get upset with others when they do not meet your expectations? You'd better please me or there's going to be hell to pay. What about breaking God's law? Why do we do that? Is it acceptable? Absolutely, it is not acceptable, but it's acceptable for me because I'm different. I'm special. It is self-worship. It's pride. It is an unwillingness to acknowledge and to magnify the glory of God. Now, what I'm about to say is an overstatement. It is an oversimplification. I realize it is more nuanced than this. But what I'm about to say is also basically true, and that is this. And I can say this based upon personal experience, someone who has gone through depression on three different occasions. Here's what I think depression is. Depression, for the most part, is this. It is a radical seeking of self-glory, which is unfulfilled. Depression is a radical seeking of self-glory, which is unfulfilled. Depression happens when I want glory and I don't get it. Likewise, think about problems which occur in marriage. I married you. I married you with the expectation that you were going to worship me. But you're not good at worshiping me, and so we are going to have problems. And so right now, I'm unfulfilled. And so let me find someone who will worship me. And when I do find that person who will worship me, well, then I know I have met my soulmate. You see, we are at war with God. His goal is to receive glory. My goal is to receive glory. So, God, let's get into the octagon. Sin is competition with God. And the problem is, and this is a big problem, he is infinite, he is glorious, he is omnipotent, he is undefeated, and we are frail, and we are finite, and we are creatures, and he's not going to let us win. Remember what you would do with your children when they were 3 and 4 years old and you would wrestle? You would let them win and they would walk away feeling really good about themselves that they had won that wrestling match. Well, God loves you too much to let you win. Because if God lets you win, you will worship you. And if he lets you worship you, he is not being kind. I know this is a bad analogy, but I think you get the idea. Let's say you have a child. And this child has the desire to eat nothing but cotton candy and do nothing but to go to Six Flags every day. And you say, well, what's the harm in that? Well, the harm in that is that their teeth will be rotted out. They will never learn how to read. They'll probably have lifelong whiplash. Like there's a lot of problems with spending your whole life at Six Flags and eating nothing but cotton candy. Now, would a parent allow that? Would a good parent do that? Likewise, God would not be a kind heavenly father if he allowed us to fulfill the worship of ourselves. You see, we by nature are in competition with God for his glory. We try hard, but we really aren't that competitive. Sin, at its very heart, is an attack on the glory of God, which brings us to point number 4, and that is compensation. Or the reward. There is a reward for glorifying God. There is also a payment for those that don't glorify God. Depending on who we glorify, that's going to be the payday. Let's start first with those who make it their life's aim to worship self and not God. You need to know this up front from the text. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. Or as it says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is very generous. He gives all the time. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. But something that he will not give, something that he should not give, is his glory. Because apart from him, not only is there no glory, but apart from him, there is nothing. Nothing exists apart from him. God is all about God because God is worthy and God alone is worthy. And if God were to be all about someone or something else, well, he then would be worshiping a false god. He then would be an idolater. And God is not an idolater. God is not going to look the other way, nor is he going to honor the fame and glory of another and he himself be insulted. You see, there is a payday, there is a compensation for those who worship anything other than the true and living God. It's stated many places in Scripture. I'll just give you one of them. It is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. That's in verse 19. There's a long list of things. And the first one listed in verse 20 is idolatry. And then in verse 21, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is very serious. Jonah, the hard way, realized that this was very serious. Now, Jonah was a man who worshiped his own ethnic heritage. He worshiped his own reputation as a prophet. He rebels against God. He ends up inside the big fish. And inside the fish, he has a moment of clarity. He comes to his senses. He realizes how vain idolatry is. And he prays this in Jonah 2:8 from inside the fish. And that is, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. There's a sadness and a stupidity associated with idolatry. Because it can't, and it doesn't, and it won't work. In Jeremiah, it's put this way, 2:13. My people have committed two evils, says the Lord. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's step number one. That is evil number one. They've left me. Well, if they just left me and went into neutrality, I guess it wouldn't be quite so bad. But now here's the second evil, and that is that they have hewed out cisterns or wells for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's an emptiness in this life, and there is damnation in the life to come for the one who does not glorify God. Conversely, there is a rich payday for the one who discovers that glorifying God is our main goal in life. Now, before I tell you what that reward is, let me explain why it is. And that is that whenever someone or something is serving their purpose, it is a joy. Let's say, for example, you buy a hammer and you say to Mr. Hammer, I would like to use you to help me saw some boards. Well, everybody, including the hammer, is going to be frustrated. Romans 11:36, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. That includes you for his glory. You were created for the purpose by design to glorify God. And whatever you end up doing other than glorifying God is going to bring sadness and frustration. You see, Mr. Hammer is going to be happiest when he is pounding in nails, and all other activities are going to be a failure. Mr. Hammer, will you help me saw this board? Well, I'll help you out, but I don't know. I don't know how good I am at it. Mr. Hammer, would you help me change the tire? All right. Mr. Hammer, would you help me floss my teeth? If you like. But the hammer is not going to be good at any of those things. Of him, through him, to him are all things, and that includes you. And when you are not about him, all things being to him, you are going to not sense God's purpose or fulfillment in your life. If you seek to get ahead in this life, think about this life. Oh my goodness, it is, the Bible says it's 70 years unless you're strong. Then it's going to be 80 years. Some people live longer, but that's pretty much the average. You're seeking to get ahead in this life. Let's just say you get ahead in this life. You're not going to be fulfilled. You need to be fulfilled in your job, in your vocation. You're not going to be fulfilled. Let's say you seek to be fulfilled in your spouse or in your children. You're not going to be fulfilled. And so what do? You live for yourself. You live for your sin. You live for something other than the glory of God. And in the end, like the hammer trying to saw the board, you are going to be dissatisfied. Well, why should I strive to glorify God? Because of him and through him and to him are all things, and that includes you. But when you give glory to God, when you exalt him in your life by your actions and your words and your thoughts, now you are fulfilling your mission. And God rewards those with a delightful compensation. This we know because Jesus did nothing but glorify God. And he was rewarded with being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, and being seated as king over all at God's right hand. Think about how Jesus glorified God in the high priestly prayer of John 17:4. Jesus prays on the night in which he was betrayed. I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Well, if you want to know what it looks like to glorify God, then you look at Jesus. Jesus, who obeyed God perfectly and humbled himself to the point of death, even death of a cross, he fulfilled his purpose. See, the hammer is created to pound nails. The Savior is sent to save sinners. You were created to bring glory to God. And when you do, there is peace and there is joy and there is contentment and there is fulfillment. 11:6 of Hebrews, he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But here's the irony. Stick with me here. Here's the twist. Here's the wacky part. The irony is that when you seek your own glory, you are miserable. And it is proportionate that the extent to which you seek your own glory, your misery will be proportionate to that. So why is it that famous people are disproportionately so miserable? Is it because they are so much more evil than we poor folk are? No. No, the reason they are more miserable is because they have greater means and uninterrupted access with no restraint whatsoever to serve and to worship themselves. And the more fully you worship yourself, the sadder you are going to become. That is why famous people are so sad. And the more you give yourself away, if you want to gain your life, you would lose it. The more you give yourself away in worship of God through service to others, the happier you are going to be. I think John Piper's book about Christian hedonism, and if you haven't read this book, Desiring God, you really should read this book, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. I think his philosophy of life is absolutely brilliant. He says that it is a good thing to seek joy. That's not wrong. That's not selfish. God created us to seek joy. And the only place that you can actually find it is in God himself. So be a Christian hedonist. Seek joy by seeking God. Sadly, some of you are like halfway in. Are you saved? Well, you gave a good testimony when you joined the church. Are you saved? The Lord knows. Are you saved? If I preach your funeral, I'll say that you are. Are you saved? The Lord knows. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, you are saved. But you really are not receiving the compensation of God's joy. And the reason why is because of the amount of desire and effort and pursuit of glorifying God that you put in is minimal. The only place on the planet where fullness of joy is found is in 100% commitment to the glory of God. So you're getting out of it what you put into it. Here's the compensation, biblically speaking. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Do you believe that? I know that you do not. For if you did, then you would seek the Lord with all of your heart. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Do you want to be happier than you otherwise could be anywhere with anything else than be in the presence of the Lord? Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, if the world has given you sufficient evidence that pursuing the pleasures of this world is going to be good, then I would say go for it. I'm not being snarky here. I'm not trying to be demeaning or in any way even sarcastic. I sincerely mean this. If you have evidence that seeking the world and self-glory is going to bring you joy, go for it. Yeah, go for it with all of your heart. If, however, you have discovered that the worship of self and sin and idolatry in the world has lied to you 100% of the time, sincerely I ask, what do you actually have to lose by going all out for the glory of God? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Never has there ever been a human being who has lived to the glory of God who has walked away claiming that he was lied to in the end. No, those who live to self-glory are sad and disappointed, and those who live to the glory of God are happy and content. That is the compensation, which brings us to point number five, and that is the commitment. So let's just say up to this point, you've been listening. Let's just say you're somewhat interested. Let's say you admit that God is glorious. Let's just say that you admit that you are a self-worshipper. Let's say that you understand that the thing to do is to glorify God, but yet you say to yourself, these are very nebulous words. How do I do that? How do I glorify God? Okay, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you from Scripture how you can glorify God. These are not suggestions. I'm not deriving this by an inference from any of these texts. Every text that I'm going to give you is going to come directly with the identification that doing this will be glorifying to God. Here is how God instructs us to glorify Him. I'm going to give you a minuscule, a microscopic list. I'm only going to list five things. The list is endless. It's bottomless. I'm just going to ask you to work on these five. What are they? The first one is that you be totally invested in the lives of other people, of other brothers and sisters in Christ. The first way you would do this is by joining a local church, that you be involved in the lives of others. Now, where do you get that that is glorifying to God? We'll turn over just a couple of pages to Romans chapter 15. Listen as I read verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, that's being involved with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify, oh, there's our word for the day, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's your application point, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. This is pretty simple. This is not deep theologically. You get involved in the lives of others and you welcome them. You be involved in their lives and you are glorifying God. This is why, and you might get tired of hearing it, this is why we emphasize that you should come to church every Sunday morning so as to be with your family. This is why we bend over backwards to ask our members to come to church tonight so that you can eat a meal with your family. Strive to live in harmony with one another. Be a peacemaker. Put yourself last. Go all out to be a unifier in the church. Because it says in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates those that sow discord among the brethren. So here's a way that you can do this. Very, very practical. It says welcome one another. You say, okay, I want to glorify God. All right. Here's what you do. You invite someone from this church that you don't know that well to your home for a meal, or you invite them out for a meal or coffee. And then as you're doing it, when your family says, well, why are we doing this? You say, we're doing it to glorify God. Well, how do you know that? Well, because Romans 15:7 says, welcome one another even as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God. Welcome them as Christ has welcomed you. That's application number one under commitment. Here's the second one. It's in the same chapter. It's just a couple of verses later, and it is in verses 9 through 11, and that is to magnify the mercy of God by singing praises. Notice how Paul uses the word glory in verses 9 through 11. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. So there is a recognition of the mercy of God, and the response of that is to sing praises. And by singing praises about the mercy of God, you are quite simply glorifying God. This is like really simple. Here's the third one. Do you want to glorify God? If you want to glorify God, then live in sexual purity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul is going to talk about how being sexually pure is actually a way to glorify God. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. This would include adultery and fornication and lasciviousness and licentiousness and fooling around and pornography and a steamy romance novel and every other sin that a person commits is outside the body. But sexual immorality, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, and here's our magic word for the day. So glorify God in your body. With your body, by remaining sexually pure, you are in actuality glorifying God. And you say, okay, I see it. It's like with the other things you've said. It's very simple. It's there in black and white. But Pastor, you don't understand. I am addicted to pornography. Well, there is a way out. Let me give you step number one on your way out of that, and that is to step into the light. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You say, okay, I see my need to repent of this. I'm going to repent of it right now, but I can't tell anybody. Again, if you don't tell anybody, you are going to remain in it. Step into the light, get help, glorify God by living a sexually pure life, knowing that pornography makes you sad. Do you know that purity will bring you joy? That is the question. Here's the fourth one. This one is simpler than all of the other ones, and that is quite simply to be thankful. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:15, as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let me ask you something. Would the people that live with you characterize you as a thankful person? That thankfulness brings glory to God. Why? Because all things are from him. And here's the final one. You want to glorify God? Well, quite simply, be generous. 2 Corinthians 8:19, Paul says, we carry out this act of grace, and in the context, what it's referring to here is an act of grace giving where money is collected to be taken from Macedonia to Jerusalem because the Christians in Jerusalem were starving because there was a famine there at the time. We carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us. Why do you do it, Paul? For the glory, there's our magic word, for the glory of the Lord himself. Generosity is a way that you can glorify God. And so here we go, five specific ways you can glorify God. Welcome his people, sing his praise for his mercy, live in sexual purity, be thankful, and give to the Lord. Those are just five items, but it applies to all of life. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All-encompassing word, whether you are reading the Bible or taking a nap or going to the mission field or doing your math homework or changing diapers or getting married or staying married or being single or eating an onion, whatever you are doing, do to the glory of God. In every area of life, do it to the glory of God. Are you ready by the power of the Spirit to be committed to the glory of God? And take those five items and apply them. Which brings us to point number six. That's the most important of the 7 points today, and that is the Christ. Now, earlier I alluded to the fact that Christ glorified God by obeying, by going to the cross. Amen. That is the gospel, and the gospel is our only hope. But my point here is slightly different, and that is this. My point is, if you are decided that you want to be committed to the glory of God, then intentionally incorporate Jesus Christ and his gospel work into every aspect of your commitment. I'll read that again. Intentionally incorporate Jesus Christ and his gospel into every aspect of your commitment to glorify God. For if you do not do that, you will be a legalist, you will fade, you will fizzle, and you will not glorify God at all. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think I'm missing the mark here. Let's just say you're listening to the sermon and you're with me so far and you say, I really want to glorify God. I'm going to leave here and I'm going to start to do it. If you take those five items and you just start to do it, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, with him being your example, him being your motive, him being the power behind what you do it, you are simply going to be going through religious activities which will fade and fizzle and will not bring glory to God at all. There is no glorifying God apart from Jesus Christ and his gospel. Let me prove it from the text. Did you notice in Romans 15:7, that's the one about welcoming one another. Did you notice why we are supposed to welcome one another? We are to do it because Christ has welcomed us. We are to do it as Christ welcomed us. Well, how did he do that? He paid for our sins so that we could be saved. Did you notice in the second point where we are to sing and to praise the Lord? Did you notice why we were to do it? We were to do it because of his mercy. Where do we see the mercy of God? At Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. There is no mercy apart from Christ. All of God's mercy to you is contingent upon the mediatorial work of Christ in the gospel. Did you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the one about sexual purity, why we are to strive for sexual purity? Did you catch it? Because you were bought with a price. What is that price? That price is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is how we link the gospel into our sexual purity. Did you notice? You probably did not because I didn't read it for you, but in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which speaks about thanksgiving to the glory of God, a few verses away from that text is 2 Corinthians 4:10, where Paul writes, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. What is that? That's the gospel. So that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. How do you come about to be so thankful? It is by remembering the death of Jesus. And in the final one, that word about generosity and glorifying God by giving. Did you know that in that same chapter, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read these words in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The point is this. Paul simply does not know how to discuss glorifying God apart from tying it to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and neither should we. And so, friends, I don't want you to leave here today with a list of things to do, and then once you do them, you say, well, I'm glorifying God. No. I want you to leave here today committed to glorifying God, but the way that you do it is in and through Jesus. Please do not commit to do a list of things. You need the example of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. You need his resurrection power. You need Jesus and his gospel as the end and the beginning and the middle. You're actually not going to glorify God, but what you're going to be doing is you're going to be living a lifeless, religious, perfunctory, going through the motions, dead religion apart from Jesus. The point is, the gospel must anchor and drive and propel and sustain our attempts to glorify God. Do you know that gospel? Do you know that you are a hell-deserving sinner? Do you know that God loves hell-deserving sinners? And he did so showing that love by sending Jesus to come, be born of a virgin, to live perfectly in your place, and then to take your sin and to pay for your sin on the cross, and then to raise his son from the dead. And Jesus, who is seated now at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, is going to save everyone that calls upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the gospel. And that gospel is the gospel that saved you. And that gospel is the gospel which informs every aspect of your attempt to glorify God, the Christ. Which brings us to point number 7, which is the completion. And that we get from the word amen. Chapter 11, verse 36, to him be glory forever. Amen. Paul is not saying here, I sure hope that God gets the glory forever. No, he's saying, God, will be glorified forever. Amen. He will be glorified on earth as long as the earth remains. He'll be glorified by retinas and by onions and by baboons. He will be glorified in heaven forever, amen, by his angels. He will be glorified on earth by his saints, that is, us who know him, amen. He will be glorified in hell by demonstrating his wrath. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. He will be glorified in and of himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, amen. And he will be glorified in the church, Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen, amen. So be it. Amen. Be it so. Amen. It will be so. Amen. Take it to the bank. Amen. Put it in the books. Amen. You can count on it. Think of the logic. If God's purpose is his own glory, shall we not then conclude that he will accomplish that purpose? The completion. Amen. Yes, he will. Amen. Amen. And amen. And isn't it thrilling to know that he is pleased to use us for his chief end? Therefore, brothers and sisters, strive with the few short days you have left on planet Earth to glorify God, the God who loves you in Christ, for that is your chief end. Amen. 315 down, 118 to go, which means what? We're getting there. Please stand with me. Our Father in heaven, we have heard about glorifying you today. Lord, we desire to glorify you today, and we acknowledge that we cannot glorify you today unless your Spirit works in our hearts. And so, Lord, would you please work in our hearts and give us the will? Would you please give us the desire? Would you give us the doing and the accomplishment of bringing you glory in and through Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit? Amen.